We all want desperately to succeed in life. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, okay, I'm going to start failing. Although I suppose in human history, there have been a few who have said that, but very few. No one wants to intentionally fail. We certainly, though, can learn a lot from people who have succeeded in life, whether it be in their careers, whether it be in their spiritual life, whether it be in the way they raise their families. We can certainly learn a lot from people who have succeeded in whatever realm of life. But I submit to you this morning that we can also learn a lot from people who have failed, people who've made bad decisions. Solomon spent much of the previous chapters, especially chapters 4 through 6, on warning against sexual immorality. But now he presents a case study, a specific individual who failed. And the goal of this chapter, Proverbs chapter 7, is for us not to be like him. We can learn from those who have succeeded. We can also learn from those who have failed. The man in Proverbs chapter 7 failed miserably. Don't be like him. In the previous chapter, Solomon warned his son against four things: financial folly, laziness, deceptive talk, and also adultery. And now in chapter 7, he narrows the scope of his warning. Solomon gives a vivid example of someone who has failed miserably. He calls him the simple one. We would call him a simpleton. He's not yet quite a fool, but he's on the road to becoming a fool. He is a naive and innocent man as we first meet him. But first, he tells his son to highly regard his words, wisdom, and the truth of the word of God. And so if you look at the first five verses in Proverbs chapter 7 with me, that would be fantastic. It says here, "My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the temple of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call understanding your kinsman. They will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words." The apple of my eye, what does that mean? We've heard that before. It's in a Stevie Wonder song, I think. You know, but it's also in other places in Scripture. What does the apple of your eye mean? Well, it means really in the Hebrew, your pupil. And so it's the central part of your eye. It's the part of your eye that you would guard the most. It's a precious possession that enables you to be able to see things around you. And so we don't want to lose that sense of sight. So therefore, saying something is the apple of my eye, or like if you sing to your wife, you are the apple of my eye. You know, you're saying you are my most precious possession and I will jealously guard you. And so the word of God, the truth of God's word, wisdom and knowledge, this information, this authoritative advice that he gives to us, should be regarded as our most precious possession in order to be able to be equipped to navigate through life. You are the apple of my eye, word of God, because you tell me the good, the bad, and the ugly of life. And so without you, I won't be able to perceive things. I won't be able to navigate and walk through life. But he says also, bind the word of God, bind truth on your fingers. In other words, don't just allow it to be an intellectual exercise. The word of God is not just information, but it should also bring transformation to our lives. And so therefore, it should be at the tip of our fingers to be able to make good choices. Bind the word of God, his truth, on your fingers. Write them on your heart. Allow the word of God, this fantastic instructional manual, if you will, allow those words to be written on your heart, to be deep-seated in the innermost parts of your soul. So that way you're equipped to be able to go through life. He says, call wisdom your sister. And as I've said just about every week, sometimes the male gender is seen as negative in the book of Proverbs, and sometimes it's seen as positive. And the same thing for the female gender. I saw a funny cartoon the other day. It was a cartoon of Adam in the Garden of Eden before Eve came along, and it said, "There is only one gender." I thought that was pretty funny. But sometimes, and for a time, there was only one gender, right? But then that changed. Thank you, God. Now we have two. So sometimes females are seen as negative in Scripture, in Book of Proverbs. Sometimes they're seen as positive, and sometimes males are seen as negative, and sometimes as positive. So here's an example of a positive feature from the female persuasion, that call wisdom your sister. In other words, allow wisdom to be closely related to you. But then again, what is wisdom? We have all different definitions of wisdom. It's just like being a smart guy or something like that. Being intelligent, well, it's more. It's broader than just being intelligent. And our working definition of wisdom from a proverbial sense or from a Hebraic sense is this. It's that it's the word chokmah. And it is more than just the English word wisdom. It could also mean masterful understanding, skill, or expertise. So from a Hebrew Old Testament perspective, wisdom is more than just being smart. In fact, a lot of smart people are not wise. They don't know how to process the information and use it. But it's more than just intangible concepts. It's actually being able to do something really well. So allow the Word of God, allow truth to permeate your whole being, your eyes, your fingertips, and your heart. Allow yourself to incorporate the Word of God. Don't just be a hearer of the Word of God, but be also a doer of the Word of God. Allow it to be transformative. So we should read it, we should reread it, we should study it and even memorize it so that it enables us to be content, wise, and also inoculated against that which is deceptive. And so 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. It's like a good, really good verse to use today, a passage today, because we got the Gideons here. So we're kind of, you know, buttering up to the Gideons because we're talking about the Word of God. So do you like that verse, Tom? Yeah, there you go. All right. So 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the Word of God is not something that holds you back or puts you down. The Word of God is one that lifts you up because it's got truth in it. It is truth itself. It is the truth. And it tells us about the true reality of things. It tells us about the nature and the attributes of who God is. It tells you about what his intentions are, and it also tells us about who we are and who other people are. It tells us about all the really important stuff in life. It tells us about where we came from, why we're here, and where we're going. And there are really, at the end of the day, there are really only two options, as we know. So the Word of God tells us a lot of really valuable, practical, meaningful, deep stuff. And so we got to go to it because, as I said before, it's really our instruction manual on how to live life. Some of it's a little tough to understand, but yet we need to read it and study it and absorb it and allow it to transform our lives from the inside out. Scripture is like our global positioning system. And so the truth will protect you from immorality. Verse 5 tells us this. They will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. And there is now a negative example use of the female gender. That there is this person who happens to be a woman. There are a lot of male versions of this as well, certainly. But in this case, Solomon's using it in the female sense, that you want to stay away from that person who's a bad influence. So the Word of God will protect you from immorality and all of the natural consequences thereof. So there is this simpleton, this fool in training who is introduced. He's not quite a fool yet, but he's on the path to becoming one. He's getting his PhD in foolery. A simpleton is on the loose. Alert, we have a simpleton on the loose, and he is our case study in failure. So look what verses 6 through 12 tell us about this man. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. I saw the simple. I noticed among the young men a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She's loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks, said parenthetically. And so there is this fool. There's a bunch of them standing there, but one stands out, and Solomon kind of locks into him. We don't know if he's just making this up, if it's a hypothetical story or an actual event. But it's a young, naive man who didn't seek after wisdom. He was in a place where he didn't belong, at a time of night which, when nothing good happens, and he encounters a woman, and she looks like a prostitute, and she turns out to be one. A woman who is out of control. She doesn't control herself. He is not necessarily looking for her, but he is also not looking for her. He's going toward her, her path. He's not avoiding her for sure, and she is definitely very brazen. She's crafty, she's loud, she's defiant, experienced, and she seems to be ever present. And she's quite clear in her tactics, too. Solomon uses certain words to describe what she does. Look at verses 13 through 23 say. She took hold of him and kissed him. And with a brazen face, she said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfilled my vows, so I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloe, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink deep of love till morning. Let us enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him and her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. So her tactics are very straightforward, very easy to see, very easy to understand. And the first tactic she uses is a shock treatment. She just grabs him and kisses him. It's like, wow. Her intentions are pretty straightforward. She's not holding much back. But the second one is really curious, because in verse 14, she simply says, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I have fulfilled my vows. Meaning she's painting herself like a religious person. She said, I have made fellowship offerings. And so basically what that means is, in Israel, if you had something to be thankful to God for, you would present a peace offering. It would be some animal. And so you'd give the animal to the priest. The animal would be cut up into threes. The priest would keep a third of it. The other third would be sacrificed. And then finally, the other third, you got to take that home and consume it yourself. So what she's saying here is, I have offered a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. And our simpleton was probably thinking, oh, she's a religious gal. She's a nice Jewish girl who I could take home to mom, you know. And so that is obvious. All the people that you meet at church are not necessarily spiritual, but they are all religious, meaning it's just an outward show. There are a lot of very sincere people, and we're all in the process of sanctification, those who have placed their faith alone in Christ alone, but none of them is perfect. But yet there's a subset of people who are just fakes, and they're there, but, you know, they're counterfeit. But anything that is valuable and costly is counterfeited, you know. So there are a lot of false Christians, but there are also a lot of really true Christians as well. And so therefore, she is a false believer, you could say, in a certain sense, because she's not living out any of her faith except for all of the outward stuff. She's checking the boxes. She's offering her sacrifices. And so in essence, she's saying here, I'm a religious person, but I want you to come by because I am well stocked with food. And so we can have a grand time at my place if you would just come with me. And maybe hearing that she is a religious person lowers his guard a little bit more. But then the third one, I think, is probably the most effective, especially with men, because in verse 15, she flatters him. And she tells him this nonsense, which he really wants to believe. She says, I've been looking for you. That's a lot of baloney. You know, you just happen to be the next guy that walked down the street. But yet, he wants to believe that he's that special. He's that attractive. He's that smart. He is the person who she wants to link up with. And so she's saying to him, I looked for you. The fourth tactic appeals to his senses and his lust and his desires. And the fifth one relieves him of the possibility of any accountability or consequence. She says, and my husband is not home. He's not going to be home for a while. He's got a lot of money with him, and so he's going to be gone for a while. So you don't have to worry about a jealous husband. And so come to my place. All of the promises of fun, pleasure, fulfillment, intrigue, and excitement were there. So he went the way of the ox to slaughter. He went the way of the deer stepping into a noose. He went the way of the bird darting into a snare. He waltzed into a trap. But this fool, this simpleton, had no awareness, no preparation, no warning. He didn't think. Just his senses and his desires were there. And his vulnerability was there as well. First application, the first point, as we pause to think about what does this mean and how do we apply it and how do we use it? We must have a high view of truth, be innocent but not naive in order to avoid catastrophe. That is essential. We must have a high view of truth, be innocent and not naive in order to avoid catastrophe. And you might say, yeah, but he'll be forgiven of whatever he does wrong. And that's true. Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins. And by simple trust and faith in him, we can be born again and have eternal life. It's not something that we feel physically, but it is a truth that you go from death to life. Your spirit is born again. And you're forgiven of your sins. But then, as we know, as every believer in this room and watching and live stream knows, we continue to commit sins. We're forgiven of our sin, but we continue to commit individual sins. But yet, we can be forgiven of those individual sins, even post-salvation, because if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to us and will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But yet in this life, even though we will be forgiven, we will still suffer the natural consequences of those sins. This is what Solomon wants his son and his sons to understand. Allow truth to inoculate you against ever even getting close to this. And so we're not naturally pre-programmed to resist something that pleases us. We have natural God-given drives and thoughts that seem to contradict what the Word of God wants for us. But that's why we need the third person of the Godhead inside of us, the Holy Spirit, at the moment of salvation. The Spirit is inside of us, but we also have the capacity to grieve and quench the Spirit. But rather, we must be filled or dominated and strongly influenced by the Spirit. You and I, we must think and reflect on truth. It's work. I know it's a lot of work to think, and I don't say that in a humorous sort of way. I feel the same way. I just want recreation. I want diversion. But the Word of God tells us in many places that we need to think. We need to ruminate. We need to meditate. We need to ponder the truth of Scripture so that way we are inoculated from making really stupid choices. The simpleton did not have that. He was not prepared. He acted as an ox being led away to slaughter. We're not naturally pre-programmed to resist something that pleases us, but this guy had no wisdom, skills, or thought, and zero reflection, but yet the Word of God tells us that we've got to think. Our potential mishap may not be sexual immorality, but there are a lot of other things that can trip us up. But the Word of God tells us to think. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "And every arrogant obstacle that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obey Christ." Think. Philippians 4:8, a positive passage. It doesn't tell us so much what not to think of, but it tells us what to think of. "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if something is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." Think. 1 Peter 1:3 finally says this, "Therefore, get your minds ready for action by being fully sober and set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed." The graces that will make sin obsolete in your life. Remember, the biblical mandate for us regarding sins is not to repress, but rather replace the need to sin with the graces of God. It's not to suppress them, it's to supplant them. It's to make them obsolete. Because God is the one who's meeting all of your needs, the legitimate needs, the very reasons why we commit sins. It's the right goal, but it's very much the wrong strategy. And so therefore, understand the graces of God. So that way, sin becomes obsolete in your life. One version of Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks, so he is." Meaning the Bible is not behavioral. Meaning it's not just like, go and try to act nicer so that way you appear to be a Christian. That's not the tone and tenor of Scripture and the spiritual life of the believer. That's not it. It's rather be transformed from the inside out. And then you do the right thing authentically. The Bible is not behavioral. It's cognitive. And so therefore, a lot depends on what I think about. Because as a man thinks, so he is. And so my thinking leads to the right behavior, which brings on the right feelings. Our culture is teaching it just the opposite. It's feelings first. And then you act out of your feelings, and then you gain, you know, the truth based upon your feelings. It's very subjective. But Scripture is cognitive. Have the right thinking. Have the truth. And then allow your behavior to ping off of the truth of God. And then you will have the right feelings, you see. Because you acted the right way based upon the right thinking. The Bible is cognitive. Did you know you and I have the ability to think 1,700 words a minute? That's a lot. Some people can talk 1,700 words a minute, but whew. But even just the average person can think 1,700 words a minute. That is a tremendous amount of reinforcement, whether good or bad. We have a lot of internal conversation. Sometimes we've even concluded things before anyone else opens up their mouth. Because we have so much internal communication. It's one of the, I would say, top 10 things that I've seen in marriages that struggle. It's like one person, usually it's one, maybe the others involved too. But they have a lot of, and they're innocent about it. They're not trying to do anything wrong. It's just the way that they've been raised, and it's normal to them. They have a tremendous amount of internal communication. Okay. But it's amazing what we think about by default, unless we intentionally think of something else. But let's think about what we think about for a minute, because there's a lot going on up there. 1,700 words is a lot of content. The last time I used this illustration in church was 2019, so some of you may recognize this, but it's a writer from World Magazine. Her name is Andre Sue, and she wrote this. She said, "These are the thoughts of a woman driving home from the grocery store on an ordinary day." Okay. Just by default, she's just driving, you know. You know, when you drive, you don't really have to think, right? You should watch, okay, but all you new drivers out there, don't listen to what I'm saying here right now, but, you know, when you're driving, it's kind of like, you know, you're not really, sometimes I drive and I don't remember the last mile. I'm like, wow, that was scary. Where am I, you know? Note to self, do not drive with Pastor John. Danger, danger. So these are the thoughts of a woman driving home from the grocery store on just a typical day. Driving at Kroger on Tuesday afternoon. She's got the groceries in the back. The kids are in the back seat too. And she's just thinking. While VeggieTales is playing, you know, and she can just focus on her thoughts in her own little world. And she says so these are some of her thoughts. She conjures three comebacks that she could have hurled at Ellen if she had not been caught off guard. She sizes up the woman standing at the bus stop and judges her appearance. She reviews the morning's argument with her husband and plans the evening installment. No one laughed at that in the first service, by the way. I always thought you guys were the more spiritual group than the first service. They're mostly older people, you know, and they're a little checked out. But anyway, that was really stupid for me to say that. But anyway, cut that part out on the live stream. Edit. She imagines how life would have been different if she married the other guy. She magnanimously lets a car merge into traffic and then is ticked off when she doesn't get the wave. You know the wave? This happened to me a couple weeks ago, and I was really bugged. You know, I'm being so magnanimous and so good, and I didn't get the wave. So always give the wave. She resolves to eat less chocolate starting today. Well, tomorrow. She passes Audrey working in her garden and waves, but thinks, if Audrey really has chronic fatigue syndrome, I'm a flying Walenda. She checks her slightly crooked nose compulsively in the rearview mirror and reassures herself, it's not too bad. An inner voice tells her to turn off the radio and pray, but she decides, that's just the voice of legalism. She brainstorms talking points for her upcoming women's Bible study lecture on Ephesians and considers how she can improve it and make it better than Alice's talk of last week. She's angry at God because here she is a Christian and broke while her good-for-nothing heathen of a brother is rolling in dough. She wonders how her parents will divvy up the inheritance and how long she has to wait for it. She thinks about her childhood and counts the ways her parents have screwed up her life. There's the Johnsons. They drove by. And she recalls all the meals she made for them 10 years ago when Lydia had toxemia during pregnancy and bets they don't even remember. Did they even send a thank you note to me for those meals? She tries to pray, but she doesn't get past Our Father. She doesn't think about AIDS ravaged Africa. She doesn't think about the death sentence dangling over millions in Sudan or Christians in Iran. She doesn't think about missionaries. She doesn't think about the martyrs in Kim Jong-un's prisons. She doesn't think about the way she could encourage her children. She pulls into her driveway. Total driving time, 17 minutes. Wow. When I first read that, I was like convicted. That's just when we're on automatic, right? But you know what? It doesn't have to be automatic. It can be intentional. And think about how those 1,700 words a minute could be more useful, more accurate, more truthful, more helpful to us and all the people around us. I think about the Song of Solomon, and there are two sequences in the Song of Solomon, which I believe is a book written to us from Solomon, of course, to instruct us on how to grow closer in marriage. And those two sequences are thinking times when one spouse is absent from the other, just like us on a typical day. We're separated for, 8 to 10 hours a day. And Solomon teaches that those times of absence are really great times when you can actually learn to appreciate your spouse. And you can overrule the negative stuff and replace it with truthful, positive information about who your spouse is. Thinking matters. We've got to think, ponder, meditate, and ruminate on truth. But here's how it all ends in verse 24. Here's how it finishes up. It says, "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I said. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chamber of death." He says here basically three things. He says, first of all, verse 25, guard your heart. Guard your heart. What do you allow into your mind? What do you fantasize about? Secondly, guard your body. Second part of verse 25, it's this, stray into her paths. That's what the simpleton did. He was just like walking down the street at the wrong time of day and met the wrong people. He had no preparation. He had no teaching. He had gotten no guidance. And so he was just set on automatic default. He was ruled by his senses, by his desires, by his lusts. He had no teaching. He had no one to instruct him and prepare him for this potential catastrophe that lay just around the corner. Guard your heart. Guard your body. Wherever you go, whether it's actual physical or whether it's virtual, whether it's online or whether it's through something else, whether it's actual, physical, or virtual, guard your body. And then finally, guard your future. Know the consequences that are destructive on so many levels. And it's not just sexual immorality. This applies for all sins, that we've got to allow the Word of God to inoculate and strengthen us, to guard us. We should already have come to a conclusion about what we do in any given situation. That's why the teaching and the listening and the application of the Word of God is so imperative, so important, so urgent. Because sin should become repugnant before the opportunity arises to fail. That's why we've got to teach our children. That's why we've got to teach our teens. And never stop teaching each other either. Because even though perhaps we have fallen and failed, it can happen again. So all of us need this correction. All of us need this information. I really encourage you to develop your thought life. It's a vital part of having a rich, private inner world. A lot of us, I know you, and you're frustrated about the world. It's like I can't do anything about it. Oh, maybe we got a little bump in the right direction a few weeks ago, but there's still a lot wrong with the world. I don't know how you could possibly disagree with that. And it's frustrating because we're so limited on the influence that we have to change things in the right direction. And we should still try to do those things, of course. But then we're frustrated because it doesn't seem like we have much influence. But the place in your life where you actually have total, absolute control is your private inner world. And there's a lot going on there. First, if it's just our general thinking process and the content of that which we ponder, then another huge part of it, and I hope for you a growing part, is your prayer life. And you've got to, don't waste any more time by not having a prayer journal. You've got to have, got to write it down. I use a Word document, and every time I pray, I got that Word document out, and I'm making changes. I have different color codes. I've been doing that for 17 years. I wish I started when I was 17. But I started it 17 years ago, and it's a huge part of my private inner world. And it's the place where I record prayer requests. So if you say, would you pray for this? I actually do pray for you, because I got it written down. Otherwise, I'd forget it if I didn't have it written down, you know. And so our prayer life is really a big part of having a rich, private inner world, a place that you can control completely. And it can be a really good thing, because you see different aspects of your rich, private inner world spilling out, and it's more automatic and natural. It's not fake. It's like, wow, where'd that come from? I wouldn't have said that. I wouldn't have responded that way 5 years ago. And that's the overflow of that private world that you've done and put the time in to do. Attitude. You know, attitude is something that's, you own your attitude. If someone does something against you, you have a choice. That person has not opened up the top of your head and made you respond in a bitter way. You have a choice to forgive and to reconcile, or you have a choice to get revenge. I'm not advocating that, but that's an option. That's an option that we frequently take. Or to let it, yourself dwell on it and become a source of bitterness. So keep short accounts. Another aspect of having a rich private world is the input of truth. And so we read it and we hear it and we work it and apply it and allow it to become an authentic part of ourselves. It takes work. It does take effort. It's not easy. It's not simple sometimes, but it sure pays off big time. Do it. There is the aspect of worry versus thanksgiving. We spend a lot of time worrying, but God's word tells us that the antidote to worry is giving thanks. So spend more time giving thanks. I countless nights where I start off worrying as I wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and then that worry just gets shut down like that. Exercise those muscles to beat back worry. Use thanksgiving. That's a good example of God's grace defeating sin, replacing it. You see, don't shut down the worry, because it's going to come back. Replace it with thanksgiving, and it gets stronger and it works better as you keep doing it. And, you know, thank God. You can start off with, if you can't think of anything to be thankful for, thank God. If you've placed your faith alone in Jesus Christ as your Savior, thank Him time and time again for your salvation, for your righteousness that He's put into your account, and give Him thanks. He is a good, gracious God who has done no wrong, but we have, but yet there is forgiveness available. There's reconciliation available. And so Christ reconciles us back to God. Oh, what good news. And we can know Him and enjoy Him and revel in Him. And He truly is an awesome God. Amen. The management of our personal business and practical things, like the handling of our finances, a rich inner world, the formation of values. And this is all preparation, inoculation against the possibility of future sin. And you just get stronger and stronger. So this is not like real light stuff, is it? The last few weeks with Proverbs. Carolyn and I had that discussion and said, wow, this is a lot of really awkward stuff to talk about. Some people I don't even know, and we talk about it. But I'll just conclude by saying, you know, it's a rough world out there. And so the Word of God teaches about a lot of different subjects. And so God graciously has given us the information that we need. It truly is our instruction manual. So therefore, allow yourself to be dominated by it. Allow yourself to be strongly transformed and influenced by it. And then you will know him better, and you will desire to make him known in a very natural, organic way. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for all that you have done in our lives and will continue to do. And I pray that we would continue and spurred on and to be strengthened in the innermost parts of our soul. Thank you for being such a good God, so gracious and kind to us. You're just thrilling and amazing. And so thank you. Time and time again, we see that in Scripture. Help us to not approach it as a religion, but truly as a relationship to change us. And then we will be more devoted to you in a very natural way. Help us, Father, do that. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.